For our call to worship this morning, we're going to read verses 7 through 11, Ezekiel 33. God is giving the people of Israel some instructions, warnings, in fact. The thrust of the warning is that if somebody tells you that danger is coming and you don't do anything about it, then the fault is on you if you lose your life or lose your possessions. But if the warning comes to you and you heed the warning, then the watchman who may not have been alert, didn't give you the proper warning, then the judgment falls upon him. It's important that as believers we understand we have a responsibility to warn one another about the sin in our lives. And that's what Ezekiel is talking about here, or what God is talking about to Ezekiel in chapter 33, beginning at verse 7. It says, "So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, you shall give them warning from me. If I say to the wicked, 'O wicked one, you shall surely die,' and you do not speak to warn the wicked to turn from his way, that wicked person shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. But if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, that person shall die in his iniquity, but you will have delivered your soul. And you, son of man, say to the house of Israel, 'Thus have you said, surely our transgressions and our sins are upon us, and we rot away because of them. How then can we live?' Say to them, 'As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel?'" Let's bow our heads together. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to gather ourselves together as your people, to listen once again to you as you speak to us through your precious word. I pray, Heavenly Father, that you would get the attention of our hearts and our minds so that the things that we hear this morning will penetrate deeply into our lives and change us and cause us to live in obedience to your truth and in conformity to your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, for this opportunity to worship you. May all that we do as we sing together, as we give our gifts, as we listen, as we pray, as we fellowship with one another, Father, may all of these parts of our worship redound to give you the glory and the honor. May you be pleased with all that we give you in these next few minutes. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our discussion of the gods of the 21st century, we have learned that the dominant current ideas of God in our culture are very different from the God of the Bible. And nowhere is that more evident than in our study this morning. People in our culture still overwhelmingly believe in the existence of a God, or even the God. But the question we have to ask is, what weight does that belief have? Does their belief in God have any bearing upon how they behave themselves, how they live in this world? Does their belief in God affect their thinking about the issues of the day? Does it lead to any change in their character, any improvement in their morality? Most Americans today would subscribe to God as a hands-off deity, meaning that even though he exists, he has little or no relationship to a person's life. God's purpose is to be there for me when I need him, to provide me with all the stuff that I want in life, to make me feel good about myself. Other than that, I can pretty much handle things on my own. This attitude is closely related to the belief in a non-judgmental God. People sometimes think that God should keep his thoughts about my morality to himself. After all, I'm free to live my life any way I please without any interference from an antiquated God who just doesn't understand the cultural standards of the 21st century. We hear this belief in a non-judgmental God in statements like, "A God of love would never send anyone to hell. God's love would never allow him to judge and punish people, especially people who have never heard about Jesus or who just don't understand the gospel. God's grace is big enough to allow anyone into God's heaven ultimately." A few years ago, a prominent pastor named Rob Bell wrote a book that shook up the Christian world entitled Love Wins, in which he sets forth this very premise, that God's love will eventually win out and he will take everyone to heaven for an eternity of bliss. Well, such an idea portrays a God of human imagination. Quite frankly, a God who does not exist. This attitude is the result of two faulty ideas. Number one is that the love of God is the highest, all-consuming attribute of God, the one attribute that trumps all others. And the second is that the love of God is essentially the same as human love. The first mistake people make is assuming that love is the highest, all-encompassing, most necessary characteristic of God. If people think about God at all, they usually think of him as a God of love, a God of kindness and goodness and mercy and benevolence. And those are all true, and those are all wonderful attributes. But love is not the highest attribute of God. The one thing that characterizes God above all else is his holiness, his separateness, his purity, his hatred of sin. We know that, for example, from verses like Isaiah 6:3, in which Isaiah sees that amazing vision of God on his throne with the angels hovering around, the angels who are constantly proclaiming, "Holy, holy, holy." And that threefold repetition of the adjective holy for God emphasizes that quality to the highest degree. The Bible never says or never refers to God as love, 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 but it calls him holy, holy, holy. The second mistake is thinking that God's love must essentially be the same as human love. We as humans think we know what love is. We sometimes define it as some kind of an emotion between two people, a warm feeling for someone else that makes you want to do good things or enjoyable things for that person. People conclude that if people whom they love, if they want to see them enjoy life and they don't want to see those people be punished and judged for things, then they kind of assume that God is the same way, that God does not want to judge people or punish people because he loves them. We ascribe our understanding and our definitions of love to God, and that would be a huge mistake. We as humans don't know really what human love is, much less are we equipped to define God's love. You may have noticed that I've entitled this message, "The Love of God" or "The God of Love." The love of God points to the attribute of God, which is his love, an important, essential, heartwarming attribute that we all rejoice in, to be sure. But what I'm concerned about this morning is the God of love. The emphasis being on the person of God, not just on one of His attributes. What does it mean that God is a God of love? Do you see that difference? Not what God's love is, but who is this God who loves us? And for that, I want you to take your Bibles and turn to the prophecy of Nahum in the Old Testament. This might be a stretch for some of you to find Nahum. If you can find the end of the Old Testament, the division between the Old and the New Testament, start with Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. Go back about five books and you'll come to Nahum. Or if that's too much for you, take the Bible in the seat in front of you and turn to page 782. All right? And then you'll be right there. Nahum chapter 1. Let me read this for you. An oracle concerning Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum of Elkosh. The Lord is a jealous and avenging God. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on His adversaries and keeps wrath for His enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. His way is in whirlwind and storm, and the clouds are the dust of His feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The bloom of Lebanon withers. The mountains quake before Him. The hills melt. The earth heaves before Him, the world and all who dwell in it. Who can stand before His indignation? Who can endure the heat of His anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken into pieces by Him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in a day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in Him. But with an overwhelming flood, He will make a complete end of the adversaries and will pursue His enemies into darkness. What do you plot against the Lord? He will make a complete end. Trouble will not rise up a second time, for they are like entangled thorns, like drunkards as they drink. They are consumed like stubble fully dried. From you came one who plotted evil against the Lord, a worthless counselor. Thus says the Lord, though they are at full strength and many, they will be cut down and pass away. Though I have afflicted you, I will afflict you no more. And now I will break His yoke from off you and will burst your bonds apart. The Lord has given commandment about you. No more shall your name be perpetuated. From the house of your God I will cut off the carved image and the metal image. I will make your grave, for you are vile. Behold, upon the mountains the feet of Him who brings good news, who publishes peace. Keep your feasts, O Judah, fulfill your vows, for never again shall the worthless pass through you. He is utterly cut off. This prophecy of Nahum was written about 100 years after Jonah announced his prophecy against the people of Nineveh. Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Jonah, 100 years before Nahum, announced that even the pagan Ninevites would be spared God's judgment, because when Noah came and preached to the people, they repented of their sin. And God said because they had repented of their sin after Jonah had preached to them, they would be spared His judgment. The people of Nineveh in Jonah's day learned valuable lessons about the love and the grace and the mercy of God. But 100 years later, another generation of Ninevites has taken Israel captive, inflicting cruel and unusual violence upon these people. And this time the Assyrians would not repent. And so the prophet Nahum is called by God to pronounce judgment on the Assyrians. The important point to remember is that Nahum is speaking about the very same God that Jonah spoke about to the Ninevites 100 years earlier. Same God. But this time the results are going to be very, very different. Listen to some of the things that Nahum says about God. Some of the ways he is described. Look at verse 1. He is a jealous and avenging God. God will not tolerate other gods, whoever they might be. He is an avenging God. He takes vengeance on sinners. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Verse 6. It says, who can stand before his indignation? That means his anger. It's certainly a righteous anger on the part of God, but it's anger. It's a seething anger at those who sin and rebel against him. In verse 8, he says, I will make a complete end of his enemies. God's enemies will be destroyed someday. God's love is not going to overlook the sin and the rebellion of his enemies. If they died without Jesus Christ, they are going to be destroyed, punished by the Lord because they refuse to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 11, Nahum speaks about someone who plotted evil against the Lord. He calls him a worthless counselor. And a lot of Bible teachers think that that's a reference to the Assyrian king Sennacherib. You can read about it in 2 Kings 18 and 19. Sennacherib made all kinds of remarks and accusations against Hezekiah, the king of Judah, and said to the people, why are you putting your faith in Hezekiah? He thinks that the God Jehovah is going to deliver you from my army. Doesn't he know that my army has defeated nations all over the world? We have defeated other gods more powerful than yours. What makes you think the God Jehovah is going to spare you from my attacks? And for that attitude of mocking Jehovah God, we are told that in one night, in fact, the very night that Sennacherib made these claims, 185,000 of the Assyrian army were destroyed. What is Nahum telling us in this passage about the nature of God? Four things very quickly. Number one, there is no contradiction between the love of God and the holiness of God. No contradiction at all between the God of love and a holy God. Orthodox Christianity has always affirmed that all of God's attributes exist in perfect harmony at the same time within the nature of God. So since God possesses infinite love, and he is also the God of absolute holiness, these two attributes exist together in his person in a state of perfect harmony without any contradiction. It's not as though God wages a war in his mind back and forth. Should I display love to this person? Should I display holiness to this person? I don't know what to do. There's no contradiction like that in the mind of God whatsoever. His holiness and his love work together perfectly. Now think about it. It has to be that way. If God completely loves what is right and good, then he must of necessity also hate whatever is false and wrong. And whatever is false and wrong, God as the Almighty King has the right to punish and to judge it. His judgment is a sign of love for his people. Did you notice in the midst of all of those horrifying descriptions of God in verse 7, there is this verse, the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. God's judgment is a sign of His love for His people. For His people, He will judge His enemies. No contradiction between God's holiness and His love. Secondly, God is the righteous judge who judges all things according to His perfect holiness. As the Creator, God has the right to rule over His creatures in any way He chooses. He makes the laws, He establishes the standards, and He judges accordingly. And since He is the perfectly righteous God, every judgment He makes will be a reflection of His righteous justice. God is never unfair. Look at verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means clear the guilty. He will by no means clear the guilty. He is perfectly fair. Our justice is not fair sometimes. Our justice is as imperfect as we as humans are imperfect. It's not that way with God's justice. God judges people according to His justice, not ours. And He will not clear the guilty. Number three, God's justice, including His punishment of sinners, must result in bringing glory to His name. Anything that would diminish His glory cannot be tolerated by God. In Isaiah 42:8, it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Everything in this universe must ultimately give glory to God, even judgment upon sinners. That is a reflection of His perfect holiness. And He will receive glory in the punishment of sinners. Number four, even though He is a loving God, His love will not allow Him to overlook sin, nor to allow us to continue in sin, nor to think that in the end God will save everyone. It's true, God is patient. Nahum says that God is long-suffering. He is patient. But the whole thrust of Scripture, the whole emphasis of God's Word, is that there comes a time when God's patience with sinners comes to an end. And then God will judge those individuals. In Romans 2:4, Paul says, do you presume on the riches and the kindness and the forbearance and patience of God? Not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance, there's one reason only why God is patient with sinners. His patience is giving them time to repent of their sin and to come to a knowledge of Him. But at some point, that patience is going to run out. And if they die without Christ, they will be judged. Well, this sounds very, very different from the God that Jonah preached to the Ninevites 100 years before. A God who said that if you repent of sin, I will save you, and He did. A God who has revealed His love many, many times in the Word of God, and to us individually, we know that God is a God of love. But Nahum certainly presents to us a different side of God's character, but not a side that contradicts anything that we know about the God of love. God will judge His enemies someday. We know that for certain. All people will not enjoy a life of bliss in heaven, because if they die without Christ being their Savior, they will experience eternal damnation. That is the warning that we have to present to those who don't know Jesus Christ. That's part of our responsibility as believers. But I want us to conclude this morning by thinking about what all this means for us as believers today. What is it that we think about when we remember that God is a God of love? Do we just kind of revel in the fact of God's love for us? Do we kind of just luxuriate in that wonderful knowledge that God loves us? And He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for us as an expression of His love. Those are wonderful truths that we proclaim and hold on to. But is that the end of it? Or do we as Christians strive to conform ourselves to the God of love? If we know God as a God of love, if we know Him as the holy God, if we know Him as the unchangeable God, if we know Him as the God of perfect justice and absolute righteousness, then what weight does that knowledge have upon our lives as believers today? It's not enough for us just to have a knowledge of God, as important as that is. That's why we're doing this series this summer on the nature of Jehovah, because a lot of people, a lot of Christians, don't understand really who God is. We have to have a knowledge of God, but that's not the end of it. That knowledge has got to filter down into our hearts and into our lives. We need to become God centered in every part of our living. We are not to be culture centered, which is where so many Christians and churches are today. Bought into the lie that if you're going to reach the culture, you got to be like the culture. And so we do all the same things that are done out in the world, but we just put a Christian name on it and think we're going to reach people that way. It's not even enough to be family-centered, as important as that is. And you know the emphasis that we place on family here in our church. But you can be so consumed with your family that all your time and all your priorities goes to your family that you totally forget about God in your heart and in your life. We certainly don't want to be self-centered, and that's really where most people are today. Everything revolves around me. Do it for me. What's my needs? What do I want in life? That's where most people are living these days. It's not even right for us as believers to be church-centered. The church can become an idol just as surely as anything else. We just give all our time to meetings and attendance and doing things and stuff like that in the church that we forget about our relationship to God. We need to be God-centered in everything. The knowledge of God must impact every area of our lives, every decision that we have to make, every fork in the road that we face, every activity, every relationship, every ambition of life must be God-centered. Everything that we do must be designed to bring glory to God. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That is indeed true for the child of God. There are so many things in our world today that tend to draw us away from God. If we live God-centered lives, we will be concerned about even the small things in our life that most of us as Christians would love to just ignore or overlook or forget about. You know, they're not really that important, we don't think. If I just don't deal with it, eventually it'll just go away and I'll be fine. Problem is, God doesn't forget. David Wells, in his excellent book entitled God in the Whirlwind, says this. Listen. Given the awful cruelties that go on in our world, does God really care about our private, comparatively small peccadilloes? Does He get bent out of shape by a little amount of deceit here and there when we are simply trying to avoid embarrassment? Is it so terrible to tell a lie if there is no malice? What about a sexual weakness that we cannot resist? Or a little self-promotion that drifts loose of the facts? Does he obsess over these private failures? Does he really care? Or is he large and generous, and does he overlook what we are powerless to change? Is he not more preoccupied with cheering us on than with condemning us? This is where our culture wants to take us. End quote. Culture wants us to think that God is more concerned with cheering us on. Come on, you can do better. Than condemning us for these relatively insignificant sins that we commit all the time. There is a biblical remedy for this kind of thinking. It's another step or another part of a worship service that offers an antidote to the idea of God as a non-judgmental God. It's what we call confession. Now, confession is not a formal, regular part of our worship service every Sunday, although, quite frankly, maybe it ought to be. Usually, it's something that takes place at the early part of a service where the congregation is invited to just spend some quiet time, you know, settling accounts with God before worship begins. Because truly, we can't worship effectively or meaningfully if our hearts are far from God. Confession for the believer is an act of admitting our daily sins to the Lord in order to be restored to fellowship with Him. It's not about asking God to forgive our sins and save us. That's already been done. We are saved. We're forgiven forever. We know that. Confession is for believers when we take those daily sins, minor or major as they may be, and bring them before the Lord to deal with them as they must be. Confession is the way we deal with those daily sins that hinder our fellowship and our walk with the Lord. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not a verse you use when you're trying to convince your unbelieving friend to accept Christ as Savior. You can, but this verse is written to believers. God will cleanse us of our unrighteousness when we come to Him in confession of our sin. Confession reminds us that the God of love is a judgmental God. He is the God of love who saved us by His matchless grace in accordance with His love for us. But He is also the holy God who cannot simply overlook our sins. They must be dealt with, or else God will deal with us. In Hebrews 12:6, the writer says, "For the Lord disciplines, judges, punishes, if you will. The Lord disciplines who? The ones He loves." No contradiction between God's punishment and His love, God's holiness and His love. He punishes those whom He loves. Why? Because He's a holy and righteous and perfect Father. And when he sees his children getting off into things where they shouldn't be involved in, he spanks them to bring them back into line. And so his punishment, his discipline upon us is clearly a demonstration of his love for us. He chastises every son whom he receives. This nonsense about God loving everybody so that he would never send anyone to hell is just that. It's nonsense. The only thing that will prevent you from an eternity in hell is accepting Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. And if you die without ever having done that, you will be lost, and God will pour out his perfect justice and punishment upon you, which you deserve. Not because he hates you, but because you fail to obey God's commandment to receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. Let's bow our heads together. Father, I pray that we would understand this relationship between your love and your holiness. We thank you that you are the God of love, who has demonstrated that love in the giving of your Son for us. You demonstrate your love by caring for us from day to day and protecting us and meeting our needs and leading us and directing us, giving us your word, giving us your spirit, and so many other things you do for us. But Father, even as believers, we need to understand that you are a holy God, ruled by your perfect justice and your perfect righteousness. And if we, as your children, sin, somewhere or another, that sin's got to be taken care of. And many of us, perhaps, Father, need to come to you as we're warned in John's letter, Father, to confess our sins to you in order to receive the cleansing that you provide for us. Help us to see the relationship between those two points, Father, to see that a God of love definitely disciplines, punishes, chastises his children. For unbelievers, Father, I pray that they would awaken to the fact that you are a holy God as well, and that in your grace you would lead them to someone, somehow, some place where they can hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and come to know him as Savior before it is indeed too late. Thank you, Father, for your perfect nature. Thank you that you are a holy God and that you are also the God of love. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul gives us instructions for the proper observance of the Lord's Supper. And you are familiar with these words. We've read them many, many times together. But in verses 27 through 29, he says this: "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." We use these verses to express the idea that before we partake of communion, all of us as believers have a responsibility to examine ourselves. to look into our own hearts and see what are some of the sin issues that maybe we have not yet dealt with before the Lord. Things that just sort of crop up in the course of a day or a week that maybe we don't hardly even think about. And they may be minor to our way of thinking, but they're not to the Lord. And God in His grace gives us this opportunity in communion, at least on a monthly basis, and probably more so, but at least on a monthly basis, to seriously look into our own hearts and see if there is unconfessed sin that needs to be confessed to the Lord. That part we know, and that's the obvious part. But this is a very serious warning to the people of God. To eat or drink at the Lord's table without having first dealt with sin in your heart, or to eat and drink from the Lord's table knowing that there is ongoing, known, unconfessed sin in your life, is to treat with indifference the person and the work, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've talked this morning about what weight does the knowledge of God have in our hearts, in our lives. Well, here's a great place to think about that question. What weight does this ordinance have for us this morning? It's just another tradition that we go through and we won't hardly even think about it. We do it every month. It just has lost some of its meaning, perhaps. And our minds are going to wander off to, baseball games this afternoon, playing golf later, the roast that's in the oven, whatever. And you don't even think about it. We are coming into the presence of God to conduct the serious business of confessing our sin to Him as we remember the work that Jesus did on the cross of Calvary. And if we treat this ordinance lightly, and the primary way we do that is by partaking of it, knowing that there's sin in our lives, Paul says we are inviting God's discipline, God's judgment upon us. So this is a very serious thing. And therefore, I want us to take whatever time is needed this morning to really examine our hearts before the Lord. Whatever might be the issues going on in your life, if you know that you've not dealt with it before God, and it's hindering your fellowship with the Lord, then I urge you to deal with that thing right now before we partake of these elements together. Paul doesn't give us any option here of just kind of passing this off as if it's not important. We have to do this way, or else we don't do it at all. To disrespect the body and the work and the person of the Lord Jesus Christ by coming to the Lord's Supper with sin in our hearts is a grievous sin before the Lord. And He will judge us accordingly. So let's bow our heads together. And whatever you need to do to get your heart right with the Lord, I pray that you would do it right now. If we confess our sin, He is faithful and just, and will forgive us, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We thank you for that promise, Father. And we come to you corporately this morning, claiming that forgiveness that comes when we confess to you the sin of our lives. May you cleanse us from these perhaps very minor sins that just seem to drag us down. Sins that we would like to just overlook and forget, but which we can't. And so we come to you and confess them to you and claim the forgiveness that you have promised to your people. And having done that, Father, now we with great joy come to celebrate the death of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. We think of his body, that perfect body that he possessed, that was so marred with our sin that he was hardly recognizable. Thank you for his willingness to become a real man so that he could die in order to pay the price for our sins. So we thank you this morning for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The record of Scripture tells us that Jesus took the bread and he broke it. And he gave it to the disciples and said, This bread is my body, broken for you. Eat in remembrance of me. And Father, how we thank you for the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because without the shedding of that innocent blood, there would have been no remission for our sins. We thank you that Jesus came as the Lamb of God, shed his blood on the cross of Calvary, and thus has provided for us an eternal forgiveness of our sin. We are no longer guilty, Father. We are bathed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we thank you for all the marvelous blessings that come to us because of that. And so we thank you for Jesus, for his blood that he shed on our behalf. We pray in his name. Amen.